Father, we recognize that you are here among us, and we are grateful. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works in our lives in great ways. And we pray now that you will inspire this time, and I pray that you'll take these words, make them sufficient to feed your people. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm homesick. Not so much for Texas, but for Ellen. She's been gone for 2 weeks in Albuquerque, moving our kids into their new home. And I know she's homesick, ready to drive back today, this afternoon. And I'm ready to have her home. More than that, when I talk about homesickness and when I think about homesickness, I want to suggest that there's something even deeper in me and in everyone that I know, a homesickness that's embedded in our DNA, and it's a longing for something better, you know, better than our lives, better than our experience, better than what we know here in this world. There's a homesickness for something that's greater, a safe place where we can really call home. Where there's no illness, that looks forward to a time when there's no illness and pain and suffering and crying. A homesickness for a time when there will be perfect justice and no injustice, and there will be no suffering. I'm homesick for a day that we only hear about and that we only dream about. So Paul Tripp says this. He says, every sad moment in marriage is a longing for home. He says, every moment of hurt and concern as a parent is a longing for home. Every cry in the midst of loneliness is a cry for home. Every frustration with self-serving government is a longing for home. Every fear, every loss, every discouragement, every disappointment, they're all longings for home, something bigger, something greater than what we know to be, in fact, our experience in this world. And so the gospel tells us the reason why there's this longing for home. It says simply, we're made for another world. What we pray for on Sundays, every single Sunday, is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come on earth, Lord. And it's what we believe. We say it in our creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And it's what we say in our liturgy every single Sunday. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ, he will come again. And so we affirm it over and over and over again. And so do the writers of the New Testament over and over and over again. It's a huge event that is anticipated by the first Christians. Jesus said, I will go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you also may be. And it will be a home. It'll be my home, my Father's home, and there'll be plenty of rooms there for anyone who wants to be there. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and he says, I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so the first Christians were captured by this idea of the second coming of Christ. We're not. We're immune to it. We're inoculated with small doses of it so that we don't catch the real thing. But they were captured by this and enraptured by it. And it was something that caused them to get up early in the morning with anticipation that today might be the day. They lived for the second coming of Jesus. It motivated them to share the good news with others. It motivated them to live for Christ and to be aware more aggressively of Christ in their own lives. But C.S. Lewis says this, maybe his famous, most famous quote. He says, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in," he says. "Aim at earth and you get neither." And so Luke chapter 21, our gospel appointed for this first Sunday of Advent, is about the second coming of Jesus. Every first Sunday of Advent, we talk about the second coming of Jesus. And so does this gospel. And unlike Matthew and Mark, who talk about the cataclysmic events that surround the second coming of Christ and the injunction to be aware that these are the signs that will accompany the second coming, Luke does that, but his concern is for timing. His issue is about timing. When's it coming? And so it's been 2,000 years for the disciples, so it's been 30 years, so it's been 20 years. When are you coming, Lord? And Luke doesn't answer the question, but he says this. He says, "Be aware of the fig leaves, because they will always herald the coming of summer." You can count on the fig leaves. They'll always show you that summer's on his way. It's true to the promise of nature, like God is true to the promise of his word. And so as the fig leaves herald the coming of summer, so God's word is true that he will come again, and he will judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So in verse 24 of our gospel lesson today, he says, "That day will come upon you suddenly like a trap." If you're looking in your Bibles, it's verse 34. It's not 24. "It will come suddenly on you like a trap," like it'll catch you unaware. In other gospels, it says he'll come suddenly like a thief in the night. And so it'll surprise us when he comes. And so he says, therefore, stay awake, be in prayer, have this hope, live for this hope, so that you can stand before the Son of Man. It must have been clear to the first people who heard this gospel, Luke chapter 21, that they live between the poles. Two great events of Jesus' interaction in the world, first coming and the second coming, must have been clear to them that they were living between times. They had experienced God's new life, and yet they hadn't experienced the fullness of that new life. They had God's light in their life, but they didn't have the fullness of that light. And so it must have been clear what he was talking about to them. They were between comings. And now, as they're hearing this lesson, their lives are difficult. There's persecution of Christians going on all the time. And there's a struggle to live for Christ, given their culture and their day and age. And it was difficult. And they were with little hope. But we know how the story ends. And that's what Jesus is about in this gospel. He says, I want you to know how the story ends, how it will bring to conclusion the history of mankind. And so anyone hearing this for the first time, if you were a Jew especially, you would have thought, this reminds me of the Passover. Did it remind any of you of the Passover? But it's about the Passover. Because in the Passover, what happens is that they are in bondage for 400 years. And it's as if they were dead as a religion. The Jews were there, and gradually they lost sight of the important things, but they never really lost sight of the promise of Abraham. But they were beginning to wonder, so how long is it going to take? And as they're doing that, suddenly God sends onto the scene this Jesus figure, Moses, to deliver the people from their bondage. It's as if they were dead and now they're alive. It took a while, 10 plagues, getting through the Red Sea. It was a venture, it was an adventure, but they were now free, absolutely free to wander in the desert for a while. But they're free, no longer in bondage. And so they're grateful that they're free now. But now they're wandering in the wilderness, and they begin to focus on the things that they don't have that they had before. And so they begin to whine and complain about their life in freedom. And they begin to lose sight of the ultimate freedom that's just ahead of them. 40 years, long time, but they lose sight of that ultimate freedom that's just ahead of them. And so they have freedom, but they don't have the fullness of freedom. And so 39 years into this wandering in the wilderness, and after a lot of whining and griping about the food and about the lack of water and the lack of scenery and all of the things that you would whine and gripe about for 39 years, Moses takes this 600,000 people, that may be hyperbole, but he takes a lot of people up to Mount Nebo, where they can overlook the promised land. And as they look from that vantage point into the land of milk and honey, the land that Abraham was promised, the land that they had hoped for 400 years, 439 years. And at that point, Moses says to them, this is what you have hoped for. This is what God has promised. This is what God will do for you. It's nothing about you. It's nothing about what you've done. It's not about your faithfulness, because they weren't faithful. They griped and whined and groaned the whole way. It's about God's faithfulness and about God's goodness. And now they're overlooking this wonderful land. And Moses says, in effect, take a look. That's what God wants for you. And that's what God has planned for you. And that's what Jesus is doing in this gospel lesson today. He's saying to us, in effect, I want you to look. It's an amazing thing that's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to establish heaven on earth like we've been praying for every single Sunday. And all he's asking of you is that you have a waiting heart, a heart that anticipates the coming of the Lord, a heart that anticipates heaven that awaits. In West Texas, we saw the kids do strange things. You know, you heard a cow tipping. That was odd and something I never participated in. But in West Texas, they also have a saying that that there's a turtle on a fence post. Have you heard about that? And so kids would come along and they would take a turtle that they had found and they would put it on a fence post. It was really a cruel thing. It was a mean thing. And so there is a turtle on a fence post just waving his hands and looking around, and he can't do anything but sit there and wait until someone takes him down. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about the Exodus, and I was thinking about the second coming of the Lord, and us between times, and Moses leading the people of Israel to the vantage point where they can see this is what you've been waiting for, and Jesus leading us to that same point, that's what we find ourselves in now, as turtles on a fence post. There's nothing we can do to hasten the coming of the Lord. There's nothing we can do to contribute to it, nothing that the Israelites did to contribute to it. It was all God's gift, all God's grace, and yet we can be aware, we can watch, and we can pray. And so today, Jesus speaks into our homesick hearts. 2,000 years since Jesus has set us free, and yet we still don't yet know the fullness of that freedom. When he says it is finished, he meant it is finished. All of the things we need to live this life for God, for eternity, it's finished. And yet we don't know that yet, and we won't know that yet until we die or until Jesus comes again. And so now for 65 years, I've waited the final installment, 2,065 years, actually, for the freedom that we already have and yet don't yet fully realize. It's very close, though. That's what Jesus wants us to hear. It's very close. Like the Celtic Christians used to say, heaven and earth, they're very close. 3 feet apart, they said, heaven and earth. But then they talked about the thin places where heaven peeks through. Like when you're singing a hymn on Sunday and that hymn raises you to a new level and awareness of God. He's here. He's wanting to come into our lives. He's wanting to do something special and significant. Or like when you come for Holy Communion, it's a thin place for many because that's where God's reaching out to us through that sacrament and wanting to reunite us to his Son. It's a moment in which God's presence is real and important. It's a reminder that we live in the light and the hope of our future glory. Because we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again.